Started here with the night service, and we're going to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting with verse 13 tonight. And David, again, he had been confronted by Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba, and he was exposed. And here in verse 13 it says, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" So kind of as we shared last week, this was kind of a gotcha moment. It's one of those moments where a lot of people would deny or at the very least defend themselves and try to justify themselves. But David didn't defend himself or even try to blame Bathsheba. And I honestly believe it had been a year since all of this had taken place, and I believe that the Lord had been dealing with him already. And when Nathan put his finger on it, David knew it was the Lord. So, Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word? Amen. So David, his confession is, it's simple and it is succinctly said, "I have sinned against the Lord." It was all that was, is just an honest confession. And that's what the Lord's looking from all of us when we've done wrong, is to confess it and be honest about it. And so many people try to cover their sin, but you can't cover it before the Lord. He knows everything. He sees everything. Again, some people look at this and think, well, what David did, that's just not enough. After all, he murdered a man, he stole his wife, and then he lied about it. But when we take that kind of stance, we kind of intrude into something that only God can judge. And the reason why is because we don't see a man's heart. We don't see somebody whether they're really, truly repentant or not. But God does. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11 says, "For what man knows the things of men except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." Now, a person can go on national TV and they can cry up a storm and confess that, "I have sinned," like we've seen a lot of these television evangelists do. But once they leave the situation, they go right back out and do the same thing again and again. Whereas someone might not shed a tear. I mean, their eyes are completely void of any kind of remorse. But they will be sincere in their heart to the point that they will never ever sin again in that particular way. David was like that. He made this single statement, and for God that was enough. And as I said earlier, I believe God already was dealing with David. I believe the guilt and the shame of all of it was taking its toll on him already. Even though David's outer appearance seemed to be normal, I think inside he was an absolute mess and he was really suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." The suffering David was going through was again producing what Paul would refer to as godly repentance. I mean, it's the real deal. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 through 11, it says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that the sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted." And some versions say not to be repented of. "But the sorrow of the world produces death." There's some people who get caught and they're sorry, but they're not sorry because they've sinned against God. They're sorry they got caught. It says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. I mean, godly repentance and sorrow is going to produce a change within you where you're going to begin to go in the right direction. It says, what a clearing of yourself, what indignation toward the sin, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, I think it's clear that David had a repentant heart, especially when you read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was written by David right after he had sinned with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, let's read verse 1 through 5 to start with. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. See, he was suffering from this. And he goes on to say, against you and you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Have you ever heard the saying, people aren't sinners because they sin, people sin because they're sinners? And that's from the very moment of birth. And that's really what David is saying to the Lord here. Verses 6 and 8 of 51 of Psalms, it says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. In other words, that's why confession is so important. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And I think there's an understanding there that in no way, shape, or form can we, because of the fact that we have messed up so many times, can be justified by our own works and our own efforts. We are dependent upon the righteousness of God to cleanse us and to wash us and to make us white as snow. It says, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Now, is David, was he talking about how the Lord literally broke his bones? I think that what David's doing here is using a metaphor. As a former shepherd, David's referring to, again, the certain practice in the Middle East that shepherds used to do. If they had a lamb that continually wandered away, it was literally jeopardizing its own life and going into areas containing poisonous plants and wild animals and wolves or foxes and things like that. So the shepherd had no other choice, no other recourse but to break its leg. And then he would reset the bones and splint them and carry the lamb on his shoulders. It used to be a famous picture that was, I don't remember the artist who did it, but it was a shepherd carrying a sheep over his shoulders, and that was why he was doing it. Anyway, he would carry him until the bones were healed. And the thing that's interesting about this, when the splint was taken off, the lamb would never leave the shepherd's side ever again because he had developed such a close bond. You see, God sometimes has to hurt us greatly, you know, so that we will get close to him. God will do the same for us. And we, you know, when we begin to understand how much his heart is for us and that he loves us, it's not because of revenge or not because of wanting to get even or anything like that. It's out of love, so that we won't wander off into sin that could potentially destroy us. David goes on to say in Psalms 51, verse 9 through 13, hide your face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. I love this, you know, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You know, one thing about it, if you are in sin, you're going to have a difficult time enjoying the joy of your salvation, the presence of the Holy Spirit, because the presence of God won't fellowship with that. And it says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Now, David is emphatic here. He wants people to know how costly sin is, and particularly this sin. But also, he wants to teach people that there is grace and that there is mercy with God, too. More than anything, this was the word I believe David's desired was to teach sinners, to get them to turn and to walk with God. And I think that's one of the reasons why he wrote Psalms 119:67, which says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." I can honestly understand that. And I know you probably can too. If you've been alive and a Christian for very long, you know what this is talking about. Verse 14 through 17 of 51 of Psalms, it says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings." But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Broken over what? Broken over the sin. And a broken and contrite heart. Another contrite. In other words, wishing that you could have changed things. "These, O God, you will not despise." So it's not a matter of going to church. It's not about going and offering different things as a compensation for your sin. You can't buy candles or anything like that that's going to compensate for your sin. It's a broken and contrite heart, one that literally shows that repentance that God's looking for. In these verses, we see what's happening in David's soul. Again, we don't see a person's hurt, and we don't see a person's heart. Only God sees the heart, and only God sees the hurt. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." This is God's assessment of who we are right here and now. "And desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And here's the thing I think that's so important for us as believers to get. God knows, God is always watching, and God keeps records. We don't like to admit God keeps records, yeah. Remember even in the book of Revelation, it says, "And the books were opened." And in the book of Malachi, the believers, it says, "And those who spoke about him and his name to one another," it says, "a book of remembrance was written about that." So we know that God keeps record of everything. And it says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So again, David just said one simple sentence. You know, "I have sinned." But in Psalms 51, he speaks volumes of what was going on in his heart. Again, this was a true heart of repentance, I believe. And clearly you see godly sorrow and brokenness over what he had done. Now going back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die." Here Nathan says, "David, your sins are forgiven." Again, this must have given David a sense of great relief, at least momentarily anyway. Because under the law, David should have been killed for not only murder, but for adultery. However, the King James says, "How be it." I like how it says, "How be it." There's always a "how be it" when we sin. David was fully forgiven by God. But there would still be, because of the sin, repercussions. Again, if you listen to see what the Bible says, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it tells us, "Do not be deceived." The enemy's constantly trying to tell us, "Oh, don't worry about it, it'll be okay, no one will know." Yes, there's one who knows. "God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he also will reap." Like I said, almost a year had gone by when Nathan came to David. The question is, why did God wait so long? I believe that it was God dealing with his heart and giving David that space for repentance. And I believe that he was giving David an opportunity to judge himself before his judgment set in. 1 Corinthians 11:31 through 32 kind of gives us that indication with our own sins that God gives us a space to repent. But again, there comes a judgment, a time of judgment, a day when God will, again, judge if we do not judge ourselves. It says clearly here, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, listen, that we may not be condemned with the world. God's desire is that we not be condemned with the world, because he knows if we continue in sin, it has the propensity to harden your heart towards the things of God and ultimately towards the Father himself. And if you do that, there is no hope. Again, repentance is what God is looking for. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Paul, when he was talking to the people in Athens, he tells them this. I'm sorry, this is not Athens. This when he's in Jerusalem, he told them this. When they asked them, "What does all this?" they said, "What does all this mean?" And Peter said, it was not Paul, Peter, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." I think whenever you have been in the throes of sin, you cannot be comfortable. I've never met anybody who has been a sinner in any way, shape, or form who has been comfortable. Usually they're absolutely miserable. I think I've told you about a woman that we knew one time that seemed like she was really on fire for God. And she started working in a job in a supermarket somewhere, and as a result, you know, she it seemed like she was just hardened towards the things of God. Thank God she has come back, you know, but that's what sin does. It hardens your heart. Now, I'm not putting the blame on her, because this kind of thing happens to all of us. You know, we all have moments of lapses of judgment like that, and we can, and the Bible tells us, when we think we stand, let us take heed, at least we fall. Again, what was the repercussion that brought about this judgment? David had given God's enemies great opportunities to blaspheme. What blasphemy brought great reproach upon the Lord? Whereas David and Israel were to be a reflection of God to all the surrounding nations and people, again, the sin hindered that work and that process. And folks, we when we sin, it hinders the work of God in our life too. How many times have you heard someone say, again, "What if that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with it." You know, and it gives the opportunity of people who had been at least enemies of God, but are the potential of becoming children of God. And I believe more than anything else, it's talking about the devil and his imps, you know, that influence people. God said the child shall die. Again, why? Again, it was a product of sin. Again, when we are seduced by sin, I think we think, you know, I know that there's going to be a price to pay, but I've calculated the cost, and I think I'll be okay. I've added it all up, and I think I can handle it, you know. That's the way it is. The problem is, the cost is never what you think it is, and it's never what you calculated, and it's never what you thought it was going to be. It costs always infinitely higher than what you even thought when you first took that step into sin. This is why God hates sin so much, because of its destructive power. But Nathan assures David his sin was put away. Again, why was David's confession so important concerning this? 1 John 1 and 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, is this confession supposed to be to other people? Well, it depends. Ultimately, the foundation that God's looking for in repentance is confession to him. We are told in the book of James to confess your faults to one another that you may be healed. But ultimately, when we have sinned, we got to remember that's why David said, you know, against thee and only thee have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And I think that might be the reason that David wrote this in Psalms 131 through 5. A song of ascents, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my voice, to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. Out of the depths I've cried to you. Again, you can be someone who walked with the Lord and been fallen into sin. And believe me, the Holy Spirit, Brother Horton used to say the Holy Spirit was the hound of heaven, will not let you get away with it. He will, if you're a believer, he will be on your heels, and you will not have a moment's rest until you get that right with God. Also, Psalms 103, verse 11 through 14 says, For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Because of Christ's finished work upon the cross, God is able to save lost sinners and to forgive disobedient saints, and the scripture says, to the uttermost. When I think about the uttermost, I'm thinking about to whatever extent it takes. The sooner that the lost and the disobedient turn to the Lord and repent, the better off they will be. David would also write this in Psalm 32, 1 through 7. A psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, and what is he talking about? He's talking about keeping silent about his sins. My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. This is one of the reasons why I say God had been dealing with him. And my vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, speaking of Psalm 51, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Notice it doesn't say I've confessed my transgression to everybody who comes around, because they're not God. And a lot of people won't forgive. A lot of people will hold it against you. But God is full of mercy. It says, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you have forgiven the iniquity of my sin. Selah. And for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in the time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. That's why David, one of the reasons why he wrote the Psalms, because God was continually with him. And as we shared with you last week, David was a man after God's own heart in every way, except for the situation with Uriah. Isaiah would write this. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, and let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Again, why is it important for us to forsake our thoughts? Because that's where the sin starts. If David on that roof had just turned away from the lust and the thoughts of his heart, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. It says, Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now verses 15 through 23 says, And Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And so the elders of the house arose and went unto him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor would he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. And when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then the servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You have fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child is dead, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God, the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? And then he says something that I think is pretty remarkable here. He says, can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. The question is, why would a loving and just God not just answer a grieving and repentant heart of a father and heal the child? Again, after all, it wasn't the baby's fault his father and mother had sinned against the Lord. But like I said, if you keep asking similar questions like this, you will end up with kind of the ultimate question. Why does a loving God permit evil in the world? Evidently, David would look back and see that this painful experience that he had being something that would exhibit God's mercy and his goodness. And I think David exhibits that when he writes in Psalm 23, verse 6, when he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house forever. Now, we don't know what things God was sparing this baby from. We do know, as Paul said, to be with the Lord is far better. Psalms 116 and 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Again, we don't see the full picture. Abraham made this statement in Genesis 18:25. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall the judge of all the earth do right? Of course, God answered his prayer and did what was right. God always does right. There's always a reason for what he does. We don't always see the reason. And Eli, when he heard about the bad news of God's judgment on his family, his sons, even Eli said something similar. As he spoke to Samuel to speak to him in 1 Samuel 3, verse 15 through 18. And so Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. He had had a vision of the judgment of his sons. Then Eli called to Samuel and said, Samuel, my son? And he answered, here am I. And he said, what is the word the Lord has spoken to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things he has spoken to you. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. I think that's the right attitude. Now, he wasn't the best father. He didn't set a good example. Yet, right there was a moment of truth with Eli. There's no easy answer to settle our minds about this whole thing, but there are a lot of promises, again, we can hold on to. The truth is, faith is nurtured by promises of God and not by explanations. And so oftentimes people say, I'm not going to believe unless I got an explanation. Again, like we said before, you know, it's not, you know, I'll believe when I see it. It's believe and you will see it. David's week of fasting and prayer for the baby showed his faith in the Lord and his love for Bathsheba and her little child. But in spite of his many sins, David was still a tender shepherd and a man after God's own heart. He strengthened himself by this statement of promise. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I believe this was a revelation that he received at that very moment of time from God. And he washed himself, he changed his clothes, he worshiped the Lord, and he returned to life with its disappointments and its duties. In Scripture, washing oneself and changing clothes often symbolize making a new beginning. I want to give you a couple of examples here. We'll close with this. In Genesis 35, verse 1 through 3, God said to Jacob, "Arise and go to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, and who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away your foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel." Bethel means house of God. "And I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." In Genesis 45, 20 through 24, "Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land in Egypt is yours." And then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave all of them, each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with good things from Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father and for the journey. And so he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, "See that you do not become troubled along the way." So this is really a picture. It shows us that this was a new beginning for Jacob and his whole family because of this revelation of he didn't reveal himself right this time, but he was going to reveal himself. But he wanted them to know that this is a time of new beginnings. In Exodus 19, verse 10 and 11, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" Again, this was when the law was given, and it was important that this was a new chapter for the children of Israel. It was a new beginning for them. And I think that no matter how long or how much the Lord chastens us, we always need to remember Psalms 103, verse 9. "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." The Lord, I believe, wants us to experience the new beginning, a new chapter in our lives, especially after a repentant heart. And because of God's grace and mercy, we can always make that new beginning. Amen? All right, any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?